Good morning, everyone. We have a lot of pencils in case anybody was missing one. I think we've stolen them. We are going to be in John 1, verses 14 through 18. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Let me just begin by reading through it to set the stage, and then we'll dive in, okay? John 1, 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" Verse 16, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Okay. In my normal tradition of telling you where I hope we get, so that you'll help me get us there, I'm going to spend an inordinate amount of time in verse 14 and really focus on one word, but I'll explain why in just a minute. But I want you to know, time-wise, as I'm wrestling with this one word, then I'll come back to John and we'll work our way briefly through the rest of these verses. But I want to start in verse 14 and specifically focus in on the word glory, and I want to explain why. Let me read 14 again. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So, just in way of confession, I don't like that word. I don't think you're allowed to not like that word, but I'm just going to be honest with you this morning. I don't like that word. I struggle with the word glory. Because it sort of seems to be one of those churchy words that it just, you plug it in any verse and you expect other people to kind of figure out what it means. Because it can mean 12 different things, it seems like. So, in one sense, we talk about the Shekinah glory, the glory of God in the Old Testament coming down, and it's something they saw. It's this cloud. But then we come to, I think it's 1 Corinthians 10, where it says, do everything to the glory of God. So, if I'm doing something, how do I do it to the cloud? Like, you know what I'm saying? And I think we just kind of gloss that word. Yeah, God is good. That's what that verse means. Keep reading. And so I was like, it figures. I'm John 1. I draw the last end of the prologue. I'm going to have to wrestle through this idea of glory. And you can't gloss this word here. You might get away with it somewhere else. In John 1, you're not going to gloss it. So I just had to sink my teeth in and go, okay, we just got to fix this. Let's dive in here and really wrestle with this word. And then I'll just bring my wrestlings back to the body. And hopefully if somebody else is in a similar position, you'll be like, hey, thanks for doing that for me. You're welcome. Right? So, it's always good to start with a definition. I got this one from Tom Schreiner. I don't think I gave it to you, brother, so don't look for it, but it's short. "The word glory is used broadly to capture the supremacy of God in everything." Now, that might be reason number one I had a hard time with this word, because that's the definition. The supremacy of God in everything. There's your glory. Okay, I'm going to work with that. I'm going to do the best I can to dig into that definition and try to unpack it in a way that I hope by the end of this you're like, okay, I have a better understanding of what this means. The word glory is broadly used to capture the supremacy of God in everything. So what does this actually look like? I want to walk through a couple of attributes of God, unpack verses of Scripture and say, glory. Okay? God's power. The attribute of God's power. 2 Chronicles 26, we read, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you." God has power. Any power that would be brought against him, compared with him, set beside him, is going to be seen as insufficient. God's power is glorious. You get it? It's supreme. God's power is supreme, and in its supremacy, we would say, it's glorious. Let's go to another one. His knowledge. Psalms 147:5, we read, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power." I get two for one on this one. "His understanding is beyond measure." His understanding is beyond. The knowledge of God is such that anything set beside Him, compared to Him, would be seen as insufficient or less than. Therefore, we could say the knowledge of God is supreme. It's supreme. It's glorious. The knowledge of God is glorious. Let me go through a couple more quickly. Faithfulness and mercy, I get two of them in Lamentations 3. Lamentations 3, verse 22 and 23, "The steadfast love of our Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." The faithfulness of God to His people. The mercy that God demonstrates. Any faithfulness brought alongside the faithfulness of God is going to be seen as diminished, as less than. The mercy anyone would display compared to the mercy that God has displayed is going to be seen as insufficient or less than. It is therefore, God's faithfulness and mercy therefore are glorious. Last one, and you have to end on this one. There are, of course, more attributes. I didn't want to go through all of them. Love. 1 John 4:9-10. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins." No matter what act of love ever committed by anyone, no matter how great an act it may be, or how it may be seen in our eyes, when placed against the love of God, will be deemed insufficient and less than. The love of God is, in Christ, glorious. Let me go back to my definition. The word glory is broadly used to capture the supremacy of God in everything. I could stand up here and give you more attributes, and in every single one of them, I would finish it by saying, anything else set beside this is seen as less than. Therefore, God's demonstration of this attribute is glorious. So that's one way. We can look at glory as the supremacy of God's attributes, the supremacy of His character, all of it, His supremacy in all of it. That's His glory. But again, let me show you a different way this is used, and let's unpack it in light of that definition. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, we read this. "Therefore God has rightly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Whole verse about Jesus until the last clause. And what does He say? "To the glory of God." To the glory of God the Father. Okay, what does that mean? Right? Like, they bow to the name of Jesus to the supremacy of God's attributes. Troy, if that's where you're going, you're going to have to connect the bridge for me. I'm not sure I'm following there. Let me phrase it like this. God's attributes in their supremacy are glorious, infinitely worthwhile, infinitely beautiful, infinitely valuable. And this God of supreme glory bestows the name on Jesus Christ. And at that name, the whole room kneels. At that name, everyone kneels. Why? Because the kneeling is in line with the truth of the supremacy of God's attributes. They're kneeling because of the supremacy. It's the right and proper thing to do in that moment. They're going to kneel. Every knee is going to hit the floor. Why? Because it's true. It isn't simply, we can speak of God's glory as His perfection. But when we're interacting with that perfection, it's interacting with in a way that is right and proper to the perfection. So in this moment in Philippians, what is the right and proper thing to do to a perfectly holy, just, righteous God, a God of supreme value and worth, the right and proper thing to do is what? To kneel. Therefore, I'm kneeling to His glory. I'm kneeling in recognition of that glory. And as much as I could say I'm doing it, anyone observing it, I'm pointing to that glory. Did I lose you yet? Because I got lost in here a couple times and had to go back and redo it. So let me break this down. I've got two ways I want to talk about glory. I want to talk about glory as God's supremacy in everything. We can talk about God being glorious. He is supreme in all of these attributes, and because of that, He is glorious. But we interact with that glory. Where's my verse? 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, in a discussion about gray issues, what I can and can't do, Christian liberty. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What does this verse mean? What is this verse saying? What is it calling us to do? 1 Corinthians, this passage is saying, in recognition of, in aligning your life with, act like it's true. It is true. That's the glory of God. But in doing something to the glory of God, you're acting in a way that demonstrates to anybody around, I believe that. Paul says, whatever you do, do in light of the truth that God is glorious. If you eat, eat because God is glorious. If you choose not to eat, don't eat. But don't do it because the gloriousness and the value and the worth of God is commanding you not to eat. Do it in relationship to the glory. Let me run through some examples that I hope will help us in thinking through the name being given to Jesus, that issuing a response that goes all the way back to the God who gave the name in the first place. Think of Ephesians 5. We'll go through 5 and 6, just a couple of random relationships brought out of. Husbands, love your wives. Can I add, with 1 Corinthians' help, to the glory of God? Right? Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. I'm going to bring 1 Corinthians 10 in and say, to the glory of God. What does that mean? It means this. Husbands, the command of God is to love your wife. The value and worth and glory of God is the motivation of why you're submitting and doing it. Why do you love your wife? Because I want to point to, I want my life to align with the truth that God is glorious, that He is of infinite value to me. Now notice that at no point did I say because she deserves it. Nowhere in there did I even mention the worthiness of the love for the wife. Husbands, love your wives. Why? Because God's worth it. Husbands, seek to love and make much of your wife. Why? Because the glory of God is at stake. Because the truth is God is glorious and He's worthy of you loving your wife in that fashion. Now, if that's true, if you'll let me go that far, it stands to reason the husband glorifying God the most is the one who's married to the most unlovable woman. I'm getting some blank looks. I'm going to go back and do it again. Right? If God's worth and value is demonstrated in my willingness to do something for Him, then the cost, the more that obedience costs me, the more I'm suggesting He's worth. If God says, go outside and burn that $5 bill, and I believe that, I'm just using money as a crude example, and I believe that God's, that submitting to God and the value of God, the glory of God is worth more than the $5. I burn the $5 in a heartbeat. It doesn't hurt my feelings at all. Boom. Now, go burn $1 million. Oh, no, hold on a second. It's a lot of money. Right? What am I comparing? Is this glory of God, which we probably aren't going to use that word because you don't like it anymore than I do if you're honest, the glory of God of such value that I would go do that? Would I go and obey and burning $1 million? If I'm getting ahead of myself in my sermon, but go back to John. We read that passage last week about John the Baptist. His ministry is diminishing. His disciples come to him and are like, if you don't do something, we're done. And what does he say? He must increase. I must decrease. Where does that come from? It comes from an individual whose eyes are focused on God and who's saying, I've been called to obey you, and in doing so, to glorify you. If glorifying you means my ministry diminishes, this is more valuable than this. Diminish my ministry. Absolutely. But if we get those flopped, what does John the Baptist do? He digs in his heels. I don't want to see my ministry diminish. Let me give you a silly example, a light example, and then I'll come back with a heavier one. Light example of this whole comparison in value and worth. Paul, Pastor Paul, has on a couple of occasions in moving north and encountering what we might call cabin culture, has on a few different occasions called us to evaluate, examine our own lives, examine our hearts, and ask, are we honoring and glorifying God in the way we attend church in summers? You could say year-round, but the focus is kind of on summers. Now, you might be thinking, what's it got to do with the discussion of glory? It has everything to do with it. It has everything to do with it if we rightly understand what Pastor Paul's poking at. We might not like to poke, and that's fine, but I want you to understand why he's poking. And it's this. We live in such a way that we reveal the value that we place on the glory of God. The decisions we make, the way we live our lives, we are revealing to anyone watching, this is how much I think of the glory of God. Pastor Paul is simply asking, evaluate your own heart. Does your attendance and church during the summers reveal a God of infinite value? Of supreme value, of supreme worth. Now here's the devilish part of that question. Nobody can answer that but you. That's each and every one of us turning our eyes inwards and saying to ourselves, I don't know what that means. What does that look like? What am I valuing more than God when I choose to do something else? And in this case, am I valuing something more than God, or is this something that's necessary? Nobody can do that for you. We're not standing up here giving you a number two times and we are showing up at your door. Right? That's not what we're doing. What we are called to do is to call you to examine your own heart and say, are you living in light of the supremacy of God in all things? The glory. Are you living a life that would point anyone watching John the Baptist, watch his ministry go in the tank, would be like, brother, either A, you don't understand how this works, or you're living for something else. Why are you letting your ministry just go in the tank? Because I'm not living for my ministry. John's decisions would point anyone watching him to the fact that there's something else going on here. That's it. That's to give glory to God. If someone's watching you going, that's absurd. I don't understand. Why would you make that decision? Why would you pack your family up and go live in a foreign country to share a religion with people? Because I'm not living for the things that you live for. Because there's something of inestimable value that is controlling my decisions. There's something of infinite worth and infinite beauty, and I'm pursuing it, and it's taking me places that you would never go. It's having me make decisions you would never make. It's having me see the world through a lens that you just can't see. That person is pointing to the glory of God. That person is glorifying God because people watching wouldn't understand. Let me give you a more serious example, a weightier example. John 11. John 11, starting in verse 1, we read this. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it. Skip down, John 11, 38 through 40. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Okay, there's weight here, and there's also both ways I'm talking about the glory. Both of them. They're in reverse order. Can't get everything in reverse. They're in reverse order. But let's unpack this. Let's look at the second one first. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory?" You would see the glory. The what? The supremacy of God's perfections. The supremacy of God's attributes. The supremacy of God in everything. Just sit there 2 seconds. Let me get this stone out of the way. And I'm going to do something that's going to show you the supremacy of God in everything. And out comes Lazarus. In this moment, this event is pointing to what? The attributes of God, the supremacy of God and everything. There's no way, well, I'm going to contradict myself here just a minute. In my mind, there's no way you can watch this guy walk out of a cave and not go, "What just happened?" Right? This isn't normal. What just happened? The event is pointing to the reality of, the truth of, the glory of God. Let me go back to the other one. Let me go back to the first one. John 11, 1 through 4. When Jesus heard it, starting in verse 4, when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." These circumstances are about to take place in such a way that they point to. John's dead. Or Lazarus, excuse me, not John, Lazarus. Lazarus is dead, but circumstances in his life are about to change in such a way that his existence is going to point to, he's going to be revealing the supremacy of God in all things. Guys, how does Mary and Martha feel in that moment before Lazarus comes walking out? And Jesus is saying the glory of God is going to reveal itself. You're going to see the glory of God. He's still dead. There is what I call the apparent contradiction in some of this. God brings us to these moments where he's still dead. Think about other places in Scripture. Think about Daniel standing on the edge of a pit with a bunch of lions, and they're just waiting to push him in. In that moment, Daniel's enemies have won. Any second now, he's going to be devoured. None of this looks good for Daniel. This is not a good day for Daniel. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Staring at the furnace. What is their reply to Nebuchadnezzar? Our God has the ability, but if he can deliver us. But if he doesn't, we're still not going to worship. In that moment, who looks like they're winning? Who looks like they're on the winning side? Who's got the fuzzy end of this lollipop? Right? Where do we see these passages over and over in Scripture where it appears like some attribute of God has failed? Let me not put myself in the same category with Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But a simple example for me. I've told you guys when we were in Louisville and we found out that we couldn't have children, I didn't doubt the existence of God. But I did doubt His goodness. I doubted what? The supremacy of God's attributes in everything. I didn't believe it. Not in that moment I didn't. How is a good God say no to children? Right? What am I doing? I'm wrestling with the glory of God. I don't believe it. And I'm not aligning my life to reflect that I believe it. What was God calling me to do? Which I'm a little bit smarter today than I was then, so you have to cut me some slack. What did I need somebody to say to me at that moment? Live like it's true. Live like it's true. No, you don't see it. No, you don't believe it right now. But align your life in such a way that you're responding, you're speaking, you're acting, you're deciding like it's true. Align your life with the glory of God, the supremacy of all of His attributes, including His goodness. He is good, Troy. Even in this moment, when it looks like He's not, what's He say to Daniel? Getting ready to be pushed into a pit and devoured. Believe in the glory of God. Believe that He is the supremacy of His attributes in all things, even in this moment. So where does this come home for us? Where does this come home with us? We see these apparent contradictions. Right? The question then for us is, what is your apparent contradiction? What is going on in your life where you are struggling to believe in the glory? Where are you struggling to believe that God is supreme in all of His attributes? Where are you struggling? Where is He calling you? Where do you feel like you're on the edge of the lion's den getting ready to be pushed in? Where is that area in your life where you're being tempted to not believe He's sufficient? Then what I want you to hear from this discussion of the concept of glory is in that moment, what God is calling you to do is to live like it's true. To believe that God is glorious in all of His attributes. He is steadfast. He is faithful. He is loving. He is powerful. He can and will deliver you. So then live like it. What does Daniel do standing there calmly waiting to be pushed into a pit? What does he do? He points anyone watching to him back to God. Because anybody else is, I'm going to be in a puddle on the floor. I'm terrified of lions anyways. That's a whole nother, we'll get into my phobias later. Terrified of lions. Right? What's Daniel do standing on the edge of that pit in composure? Composed. What's he doing? He's pointing to the glory of God. He's pointing to it. And if I am eaten, it's not necessarily confidence that he's going to be delivered from the lions. It's in the goodness of God. It's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's response. God can deliver us from your little fire over here. But if he doesn't, we're still not going to worship. Why? Because his glory is more valuable than not walking into that. His glory is more, he is of more value than avoiding the pain of being burned to death. Church, this is the only way people go overseas. It's the only way people have ever done anything great for God. It's to sink their teeth into the greatness, the worthiness, the glory, the majesty of God, and to say, at all costs, I'm following that. Those are the people that go overseas and end up putting children in the ground. How can they do that? Because they've got a glimpse of what this looks like. Isaiah 6, Isaiah's given a theophany, a vision of God. And it's immediately followed with God saying, who will we send? Who's going to go for us? What's Isaiah's response? Oh, right here. Is there anybody else in line? I'm here. I'll go. I'll go. Send me. I'll go. Why? He just saw this. Are you kidding me? If we could see this, I might eat Thai food. You get a vision of this, you might try goat. It's going to take... That was my Bible. You see, I get my hands going. Just keep that Bible for me. That teaches me to put my Bible beside the water. This, I'm going to need a new Bible now. This, if you get a picture of this, it's what allows us to go. I need 1 Corinthians 11 in a minute for communion. Let's hope that's dry. Right? Guys, if you get a picture of this, if you get a picture of God's glory, then when He allows, when He brings the things into our lives, that challenge us when He looks at me and says, I'm sorry, you're not having children. I'm sorry. My will for you is that you do not experience having children. Without this, you crumble. Without this, you crumble. Because you're focused on this need, you believe, a need. But if we think, if we're able to wrestle with, if we're able to grasp a picture of this, the glory of God, His infinite value, then like John, I can watch my ministry diminish and say, He must increase, I must decrease. I can hear God say no to children and say, if that is your desire for me, I am trusting in the supremacy of your goodness. If that is your desire for me, so be it. It's Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Why? Because we get a picture of this. We get a picture of the glory. Okay, literally that was all verse 14. So let me go all the way back to John. I had to wrestle through that to give us, at least for me, to give us an understanding of what we're talking about with glory. So let me go back to John 14. In the Word of God, the Logos, in Archaeon o Logos, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's not just full of grace, it's not just full of truth, it's grace and truth. We don't see in the glory of God simple graciousness, simple mercy. There is truth. There is justice. We see judgment. We are reminded of it time and time again. There is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, judgment. God's glory is full of truth. But praise God, it's not only truth. It is also full of grace and mercy manifested in Jesus Christ. And for those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, they find mercy. They find forgiveness. It's full of grace and truth. Skip down to verse 16 for me. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The idea of grace upon grace, the easiest way to picture this, is almost like a line of graces. And as soon as we receive one, there's another one waiting. It's just grace upon grace upon grace. This is John's attempt to say, do you want to know what pursuing this glory looks like? Do you want to know what pursuing this glory looks like? It's grace after grace after grace after grace. If you have walked with Him any time, you know that to be true. It is grace after grace, one after another. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Let me spend just a little bit of time on this one. I wanted to make sure I had a few minutes to spend on 18. No one has ever seen God. We see this in Exodus 33 with God's discussion of Moses that we read in the scripture reading. We see it in 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. What's John's point in verse 18? It's to say this. No one, people, no one, man, no one has ever seen God. But the only God who's at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Did you get that? No one has ever seen God, mankind. But God, God, who's at the Father's side, He has made Him known. The point is this. No man could see God. No man could, therefore, reveal God. So John's point is, I can say that God's been revealed to me with some confidence. And the reason I can say that with some confidence is because God revealed God to me. There we go. There it is. I can say that I've had God revealed to me. I can say that God's been revealed to me. I can say I know something about God with confidence because God is the one who revealed God to me. Jesus Christ, in taking on flesh, came that He might reveal the Father to us. We can, in observing the life of Jesus Christ, say, I'm seeing God. I'm seeing how He would interact with. I don't have to guess how God interacts with lepers. I can show you how He interacts with leprosy. I don't have to show you how God interacts with the broken. I can show you how He interacts with them. I don't have to show you what happens when He walks in and sees His temple polluted with all this economic business. I can show you exactly. It's called a whip. I can show you exactly what He does. I'm seeing the actions of God in the life of Christ. Christ is revealing the heart, will, mind, passion, love, and decisions of God Himself. John is saying God has revealed Him to us. He goes a step further. Who is at the Father's side could literally be translated in His lap. It is a term of intimacy. The one who has been in the Father's lap. He is the one who came and told me these things about God. The reason I can say I know Him is because of the one who's telling me. It is the one who's been in the Father's lap, who's at the Father's side. He told me this about the Father. Stop and think about how that applies to us. How do I know that my sins have been forgiven? This guy with a goofy accent and throwing water all over the place got upstage and told me. No. Where's our confidence? God told me. If I confess my sins, He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me, to be clean of all unrighteousness. Therefore, when I don't feel forgiven, when I struggle to believe God could forgive me, I go back over and over to what? Not what some guy on stage said. I go back to the character of God. I go back to, tie it all together, the glory of God. I go back to the supremacy of God. In what? In His truthfulness. God is not going to lie. Therefore, His promise can be trusted. I am forgiven. I am right with Him. Let me finish with this. I had a John Owen quote, and I threw it in here just for Paul. I saw you perk up. John Owen quote, "No man shall ever behold the glory of Christ by sight hereafter who does not in some measure behold it by faith here in this world." I've had people come to me and struggling with specific reoccurring sins in their lives, struggling with big issues that have come up, and they're not really sure how God wants them to respond to it. And I say this, and I know even in saying it, that there's got to be a struggle like that can't really be your answer. And I've simply said, at the end of the day, in wrestling with hard idols, and wrestling with struggles, and wrestling with temptations, and wrestling with whatever, ultimately what we're saying is, it isn't sheer willpower, I'm not going to do something, that's going to help you change or grow. That's not sanctification. Sanctification isn't you just deciding you're going to do this. Sanctification is a process whereby we stop worshiping idols and we start worshiping the thing we're supposed to worship, God. In other words, simply put, I tell them, you need to fall in love with Jesus. The more you love Christ, the more you understand, where am I going with this? The more you understand His value and worth, the more you will begin to rightly understand the things down here. That's what John Owens is saying. Church, what I want you to leave here with is, one, I want one word bouncing through your head the rest of this week. And I want that word to be glory. What does that mean? What does the glory of God mean? What does the supremacy of God and His attributes mean for this decision that I have to make? What does the supremacy of God and all His attributes have to do with me wrestling with my child, my defiant, hypothetical of course, my defiant child, right? What does the supremacy of God and all His attributes have to do with me and this co-worker that we just keep bumping heads? What does the supremacy of God and all His attributes have to do with me in a marriage where it feels like the love is gone? What does the glory of God have to do with any of that? And I'm saying it has everything to do with all of it. Because in each and every one of those circumstances, you've been called to some sort of obedience to Christ. And I'm saying that in that obedience, you are pointing a world to. You are aligning your life with, and you're pointing the world to, the truth that He's worth it. He is of such value that you're willing to follow Him into this thing. You're willing to love, patiently love, that willful child. You are willing to continue to crucify your own desires and passions and lay them down in an attempt to love that spouse that in your eyes at the moment may be unlovable. You're willing to watch whatever diminish as John did and say, this is of greater value. It has everything to do with the glory of God. And number two, I kind of cheated and got ahead. One, I want the word glory bouncing around in your head. Number two, I want to call you to go and live like it. Live like He is of that value. Make decisions like He is worth that. Walk through life in such a way that anybody watching would have no choice but to discern, to come to the conclusion that you're living for something else. Let me finish there. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I know that in this life we're not going to experience Your glory in its fullness. I understand that. But Father, I would pray for us as a body that You would reveal Yourself to us in Your Word and in our circumstances, in our lives, in such a way that we begin to understand even a fragment, just a fragment of that picture of You in Isaiah 6 seated on the throne, the train of Your robe filling the temple. God, what would that look like? Seraphim flying around with wings covering their face and their feet so that they wouldn't gaze upon You by accident. What kind of God are we talking about? What kind of glory are we talking about? And You have promised that we, by placing our faith in Christ, could dwell with you forever. Allow that, Father God, to seep down into our hearts and our minds in such a way that we simply view life differently. That we could, like John the Baptist, watch something diminish and it not control us. That dreams or aspirations or desires or pursuits that we have in this life are simply subordinate to your glory and our pursuit of that glory. And should you call us to lay something down, should you call us to lose something, that by focusing on the worth, the value, we would see it rightly and would allow you to do it, would glorify you as you did it. I pray that, God, for each and every one of us. In Christ's name, amen.